to begin today for me by letting everyone know that's within the sound of my voice that you have received an invitation to come to the Lord. There's a reason why we're here. There's a reason why we preach. And it's because of what God has done, and it's because of the cross. So we have here today people of all ages and backgrounds. But there's one thing we all have unmistakably in common. We need the Lord. And so before the lesson, I have these thoughts on the Sunday morning. If you're a visitor, and by visitor I mean that if you're not a part of this local body of Christians that worships and works together here at Willow Avenue, I want to welcome you according to your purpose in coming today. You may be visiting from out of town, just passing through. You may already be a Christian. You know today is the Lord's Day. I hope that you are greeted well by those who are regulars here. I hope you can worship today according to your understanding of what God expects from you in His Word. I hope that what you hear from the pulpit is 100% true and accurate according to God's will, and that it's delivered in a loving and compassionate way. You may be visiting from the community, or visiting because you're already a Christian and you're looking for a local body of believers to worship and work with. I hope again that you're welcomed, that you're greeted by our congregation, that you'll find that this is a very special group of people who love the Lord and one another. And I hope that you can recognize that we are the true church that you can read about in the Bible. And I pray that you'll want to be a part of this family. If you're an individual who attends here regularly, but you have never become a Christian, or perhaps you've never chosen to identify with us as the church, I hope that you'll make that decision today. If you've sinned and you've never come into contact with the blood of Christ that can save you, your soul is in jeopardy. But Jesus died and rose from the dead, so it doesn't have to be that way. So for some here, it is time to obey the gospel. For others, it's time to make a commitment to the church. And there's no longer any time for delay, so in the most loving way I know how to express it, I appeal to you to get right with God. What God expects from every person is for us to be His children. And even for those of us who are always here, working and serving in some way, having obeyed the gospel, my prayer is that your faith is strong, that your walk with the Lord is as it should be. And if there is a sin that is keeping you from being who God wants you to be, I hope that you'll repent of that publicly or privately today. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul said it this way in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, starting in verse 24. He said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." Now, I know that we've all assembled here today because we believe in the God of heaven. We wouldn't be here otherwise. But you know, there are people in this world who do not believe in the one true living God. I was doing some research, some statistical analysis. In America, if you look back about 100 years or close to it, from about 1928 to 1945, of those who were born in that time frame, only 7% have proclaimed that they were not religious people. You go a little bit later on, post-1945, sometimes the generation known as the baby boomers, about 11% of them would claim to be non-religious. If you move all the way up to 1980, if you were born after 1980, you live in a generation of people that is somewhere between 25 and 30% not religious. So you see where the trend is going. In other words, these are individuals that don't really believe or care about God in any form, even the false gods or concepts of God. Now, in a world that is approaching a population of nearly 8 billion, about 30% believe in Jehovah. That is the true God. Now, the reality is that more people believe in a God of their own creation than the one who created. And here's another statistic. It says that 84% of the world as a whole is religious. Now, I disagree with that statistic. And I disagree with it based on verse 27 of our text. I say 100% of the world is religious. You see, because atheists worship self. It's just the way people are. It's the way we've been created. We all worship something. It's in our nature. We have something inside of us that God made. He made us in His image. And that causes us to think about things that are not physical in nature. And we read in Acts chapter 17 about the Apostle Paul. And while he was on his second missionary journey, he was preaching Jesus. He came to Athens, Greece. And there he beheld a sight that overcame his spirit. It says it perplexed him. It provoked him. He came into a religious city, a city of worshipers, a city of people who dedicated their very existence to that which they considered divine. This was not a city of atheists. It was a city of believers. But the problem was they didn't even know God. In my Bible, there's a page here in this text that is an additional page that is for one who wants to study a little deeper into history. And it simply says the city of Athens. I'm going to read to you what it says here about this place Paul visited. As the capital city of the ancient Greek state of Attica, Athens dates to before 3000 BC. It has a long history of famous and successful military campaigns. Athens was the center of art, architecture, literature, and politics during the Golden Age of the Greeks, that is the 5th century BC. Many philosophers, playwrights, and other artists lived in Athens during this time. The city is recognized even today as the birthplace of Western civilization and culture. Modern visitors to Athens are impressed by the city's ancient glory, with the ruins of the Parthenon and several other massive buildings that were devoted to pagan worship. The Apostle Paul visited Athens during his second missionary journey. While waiting in the city for Silas and Timothy, he spent some time sightseeing. And he noticed that the Athenians erected statues to all the gods, and even to an unknown god. Paul described Athens as a city given over to idols. During his visit, Paul met certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and he preached to them about Jesus. This led them to bring him before the court of Areopagus, an institution revered from the city's earliest times. This court met upon the hill called Mars Hill. Its purpose was to decide religious matters. Members of the court were curious about Paul's proclamation of the God they worshipped without knowing. Paul's speech to the court provides a model for communicating the gospel to a group that has no Bible background. He drew from his surroundings by mentioning the Athenians' love for religion, demonstrated by their many idols. He then made his plea for Christianity by declaring that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. In spite of this approach, most of the Athenians were not responsive to Paul's preaching. They could not accept Paul's statement about the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul comes into this city, this famous city, and he sees that the people were religious, but they didn't know God. And it was with that in mind that I began to wonder, could the same be said of us today? After all, here we are, religious, worshiping today. But do we really know God? That is true about you, that you don't know God. I want to introduce Him to you. First of all, note from verse 24, God made everything. God made everything. And that might seem a little bit simple. For atheists, it's simply about recognizing our origin. We didn't come from a Big Bang or some primordial soup. But for theists, those who believe in God, I think it's more about giving God the credit. And it's significant because we need to remember that in essence we have accomplished nothing, and therefore we should glorify ourselves in nothing. Your abilities have been given by God to you. This world that you live in was provided by God for you. Everything you have and ever will have has been supplied to you by the one who made it all. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses was giving the law to the Israelites, and on this occasion, God's people were coming into the promised land, he wanted them to remember that God had given them everything. He says here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, a better way of saying that perhaps is, "Listen, God is the Lord, and He is the only God." In other words, He's one of a kind. There's really only one God, and it's Jehovah. So recognize that. And then he goes on to say, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Verse 5. In verses 6 through 9, he commands the children of Israel to teach everything about God to the subsequent generations. And he says in verse 10, "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest any of you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name." Moses says to the people, don't forget that all of your blessings come from God. You see, it was the Gentiles who had forgotten. Romans chapter 1 says they had even forgotten to be thankful. And because of that, here comes Paul into this Gentile nation who had exchanged the true image of God for an image that they had created within themselves, their own concept of God. They knew nothing really about the God of heaven because they had forgotten him for generations. They had forgotten to be thankful. They had forgotten that he had made everything. James chapter 1 tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God made everything. Give all the glory to God. Secondly, notice here in verses 24 and 25, Paul says that God doesn't dwell in human places, and he's not worshipped with anything that is physical. What does this mean? We often speak of the omnipresence of God. This simply means he's everywhere and he's in every place. He's not just here today and here right now, but he's present in all things. He is there when you're on your computer or on your cell phone scanning the internet. He's there when the thief steals, even if nobody sees it. He's there when the liar lies, even if nobody understands. God is present in every single situation, whether good is being done or evil. That's what it means when we think about the idea that he doesn't dwell in temples. I think sometimes people decide to move God into that particular place because that's where they're comfortable with him. You see, that's where they worship him. But when they leave that place in which they worship him on Sunday, do they live for him for the rest of the week? Are they comfortable with him being in all the other places? Well, let me tell you, he's there. Whether we want to recognize him or not, he is there. He doesn't dwell in man-made temples. In fact, Psalm 139, a psalm of David, he says it this way. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue that you do not know. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the place of the dead, you are there. And if I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Go on, and he keeps talking about God's presence. He even said that God was there when his inward parts were formed in the womb of his mother. The presence of God. God doesn't just dwell in temples made with hands. Note again that not only is it true that he's not stuck here in the church building until next time we meet, but he also says that he's not worshiped with anything that is physical. And I think this is very important for us to understand. We read in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, a promise from God, a prophecy, if you will, about a law that he was going to create in the New Testament age, the New Covenant. You see, when you think about temples made with hands, you think about the Old Testament. And when you think about the form of their worship, you think about those animal sacrifices. You think about those objects inside the tabernacle and the temple. It was, if you will, a very physical form of worship. But here is the promise that is going to come in the days of Jesus. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they will be my people." When we think about the way that we worship, maybe people don't think it matters that much. I know that people approach God the way that they want to approach Him. And I know that many times they feel like as long as their heart is in it, that God is going to accept whatever it is that they bring. But I'm a firm believer in the fact that worship is something that happens on the inside. It's not something that happens on the outside. Because what distinguishes us from the rest of creation, as we've already noted, is the fact that God has made us in such a way that we worship Him. He didn't make the animals that way. He didn't make the trees that way. He didn't make anything else in the universe that way except for us. And because He put His Spirit in us, because there's something on the inside of our physical flesh that is different, that's what causes us to worship. So it makes good sense to me that the only way that worship can really be done in a proper way is to use that part of us that is eternal and that we give that to God. We read verses like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We look at other passages like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." What are we looking at here? We're looking at our singing. We're looking at admonishing one another. We're looking at spiritual concepts and ideas that we give back to God and we teach one another with. But innately what we're talking about is the true instrument that God wants us to use. It's not physical in nature. It's our heart. It's our soul. It's our spirit. A lot of people want to make a debate over whether or not there's trumpets or drums or a guitar. For me, it's no debate because none of those things are created in the image of God. For me, it's always been an understanding that when I come before the Lord, what He wants is me. He doesn't want the pews, and He doesn't want the songbooks, and He doesn't want the PowerPoint projection. He wants me. And so He made me in such a way that the instrument that I would use would be my heart and my soul and my mind. That's the part He says in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says that you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Because God is not worshipped with men's hands. He's not worshipped with physical things. There is no man-made thing that can truly worship God. Only the part of us that He put on the inside. And that was a working that He did all by Himself. I think when the patriarchs built altars, it wasn't the altar that they worshiped with. And the instrument for the church of today has and always will be the soul. The part of us that is moving on from this place, that will worship Him forever. Thirdly, God has made one race of people. Verse 26. I want you to know about a God who has made only one race, and it's the human race. We all come from Adam. We all come from Noah. And in God's mind, we're all of equal value. When we read that famous verse, John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world," He wasn't talking about the globe. He was talking about the people of the world. He loved them so much that He gave His only Son. I remember as a child, we always sang the song, "Red and yellow, black and white, these are precious in His sight." You remember singing that? You know, we live in a culture today that thinks that that is a racist song. Isn't that something? Because there are colors that are different in our skin. I sometimes wonder if our political correctness has actually further divided us. If we can't even say that you have a different culture or a different skin tone from me, you know what? Who cares? I don't care. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what culture you come from. I don't care what language you speak. And neither does God. We are different on the outside, and that's okay. And you know what? The genders are different. We're getting into a culture now that doesn't even want to say the genders are different. But men and women are different. They have different parts anatomically, and they have different roles in the family and in the world. And that's okay. It doesn't mean that we're not equal. It just means that God has a will for each one of us individually. I've always believed that there was a reason why God was decided that I was born in America. But He decided for someone else that they were born in Africa or in Asia. And that maybe their skin tone is different and their culture is different. But you know what? For each and every one of us, His will is the same. And that's why the commission that was given to the apostles is our commission today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All of us have the same purpose. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter what family we've come from, what culture. And that's why I made that statement to every person here this morning about God's will for them, that they be a Christian. This is who I get to talk to today. But I wish that I had a microphone this morning that could reach the ears of every person on the earth. Because the will for all of us is the same. He made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. Number four, God made people to look for Him, to seek Him. And everyone is looking, verses 27 and 28. You know, I believe that the alien sinner and even the atheist are looking for God. They just don't know it. See, they're trying to fill something. They're trying to fill this hole that God has put in every single one of us that only He can fill. And where is love and peace and joy? Where is true fulfillment? Long-lasting spiritual things that comfort our souls, that are only spiritual in their essence. These things can only be experienced in their fullness by knowing the One who created the universe and who has an eternal plan for it long after it ceases to exist in the physical realm. I've always liked this verse from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. It's such a peaceful verse. It's a prayerful verse where Paul says to the Roman church, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Who can do that? Who can give us peace and joy? Who can give us hope for tomorrow? Who can console us when no one else can? Who can remind us that He never leaves us or forsakes us? When everything else is gone, when all the chips are down, who is the one who sustains our lives and gives us peace beyond the grave? It is only God. And He says here in this text, in Acts chapter 17, not only has He made us in such a way that we'd be looking for Him, but He's also not very far away. Paul wrote from a Roman prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, because the Lord is near." You see, he could have peace even while imprisoned because he understood that God wasn't very far away, that he was there with him in proximity, in his heart, in his life. Okay, finally, two more points. God is not an idol. So stop worshiping idols. This is ignorance, verses 28 and 29. Paul was looking at these images, and they broke his heart. People calling God a piece of stone. But before you blame Athens, blame America. We have our idols: money, possessions, entertainment, experiences, fame, temporal activities, and pursuits of every kind. And we spend more time and energy on these things than we do on God. And I wonder if Paul walked through Cookville, or even if he walked through our living rooms, would he be perplexed? Would he be provoked by the things that he saw? And are we oblivious to these things? And finally, I want to talk to you about a God who has appointed a day. He's chosen a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Not only has God made everything, and he's, of course, a God who's omnipresent, who's not limited to the four walls of this church building. He's a God that's worshipped by heart and soul, who's made every people from one blood, a people to look for him in the hopes that they might find him. He's not an idol. He's a spirit. And he is a God who has appointed a day in which the deeds of mankind will be judged. And here's the most fascinating thing about that. It says, of course, here that some mocked. Some said, "We'll listen to that again and we'll decide later." And others, they made the decision to believe. But we have a God who is all these things and who has this day appointed for us. And he has made a plan so that we can be successful for that day. And he did so by allowing his own son to die on a cross. When we rejected him, when we sinned against him, when we forgot God, when we decided to go our own way, when we made our own idols, when we called God something that he wasn't, or when we maybe made God us, there's a God in heaven who still loves us anyway. And I think that's the main thing that we're thankful for this morning. Do you have sin in your life? He answered that problem by sending Jesus to die for you. Do you have hope? He's given you a place. He's preparing a place for you so that you can dwell with him eternally. Are you ready? He's appointed a time, a day, in which he'll judge the world. And so it's time for us to be ready today. God has made plans. But have you made plans? He says there, "But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent." This is the God that, if you didn't know him before, I hope that when you leave this morning, you know who he is. There's someone who needs to answer the invitation this morning. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?